Amen. What a joy it is to know that we can rest in Christ, and taking nothing in our hands, we have hope in Him eternally. Children can depart to Children's Church at the rear, and let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You and praise You for the wonderful hope we have in Christ our Savior. Father, we thank You that He is the Rock of Ages, that He is a cleft for all those who turn to Him in faith, that He hides us in Himself and brings us pure and untold joy, complete and total satisfaction, that He is the one who provides a full and complete salvation. And Father, by Your grace through Your Spirit, keep us from trying to bring things of our hands before You. Lord, there is nothing that we can provide to You that would merit our salvation. We can only cling to the cross of Christ. And so, Lord, today we ask that as we look to Your Word, as we look to take that reality and apply it to our hearts and to live in such a way that we honor and glorify You, I ask that You would take Your Word and by Your Spirit impress upon us the importance of what we hear today. Father, may we truly be changed by Your grace. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 119, Psalm 119, and we're going to be looking at verses 33 through 40 this morning. Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40, and considering how the Word of God brings understanding. How the Word of God brings understanding. Everyone looks at the world through a lens. We all have some sort of preconceived notion or some sort of innate filter through which we observe and understand the world in which we live and conduct business and have our families and go about the things of day-to-day life. And the reality is that many, if not, well, all, except those bound onto God's Scripture, will lead to utter disappointment, utter destruction, and utter helplessness. If we try to understand the world apart from God's Word, we will end in ruin. And this is exactly what the psalmist points us to here, that we are to understand everything in our lives by the Word of God, that our understanding of everything must be informed by Scripture. It is the filter, it is the lens by which we understand the whole world. Look with me in Psalm 119. We'll read verse 33 through 40, and then we'll work our way through the passage verse by verse. Teach me, O Lord, the way of Your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep Your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of Your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to Your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in Your ways. Confirm to Your servant Your promise that You may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for Your rules are good. Behold, I long for Your precepts. In Your righteousness, give me life. There are three things I want us to consider this morning about how we are to implement the reality that the Word of God brings understanding. And the first is that Scripture must shape the course of our lives. Scripture must shape the course of our lives. This is exactly what the psalmist is praying for God to do in his own life. And we actually see, first of all, that for this to happen, we must look to Scripture continuously. Look with me in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of Your statutes, and I will keep it to the what? The end. There is a constant and continuous and unending desire of the psalmist to arrange and order his life according to God's Word. We must recognize that he is looking to go in a particular way. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. So often I think we approach God's word like a rule book, a list of do's and a list of don'ts and a list of things that are prescribed for us to follow. And while the Bible certainly does tell us things that we are to do and forbid us from doing things that we ought not to do, it is so much more than just a list of rules. It is a guidebook for our life. It is a pathway to live. It is a way in which we are to walk. Now, we notice here, we're actually going to notice this throughout this section of this psalm, but he is completely dependent upon God for him to walk in this way. Notice what he says in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord. He is dependent completely upon the grace of God to set his life in the way of God's statutes. He depends upon God's instruction in his life to show him the way that he is to go. And as God graciously does this, his desire, his response to God's grace teaching him his word is to keep it to the end. The call here is to integrate into our lives Scripture, not as a one-time event or a sometimes event, but as an everyday, all-encompassing principle of everything in our life. That there is no aspect, no place in our life where we are not to apply the truths of God's word. We are to do this continuously until the end. You realize that no matter how long you have lived before the Lord, no matter how long you've been a Christian and confessed faith in Christ, you are never to be satisfied with where you are in your walk with the Lord. You're to continue along the pathway that he has set you on by his grace. I think of what Jesus says, Matthew 10:22. He says that we'll be hated by all for his name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That even if we face intense obstacles, persecution for the sake of our faith in Christ, yet the word of God is to work within us, driving us to keep his word until the end. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. We are that house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. This is something that we do not flippantly let go of, but rather it is the ground and hope and the foundation for everything we do in our lives. And so when he says that I will keep it to the end, it is an ongoing, perpetual discipline in the life of the psalmist that he's seeking to order everything by God's word. Now there are two difficulties that we run into, two ways that we stray from what the psalmist is calling us. And that is, we first of all compartmentalize. We're actually going to see that in just a few moments. But the concept here is arraying and ordering all of his life. Not parts, not portions, but all of his life. And then this concept of continuing, we struggle with our continuing because we'll do one of three things. We may stop walking in the way. We may have felt like we've advanced so far, but we're not willing to continue. And so we begin to stay stagnant. Or, as we're walking in the way that the Lord has set us on, we may find an alternative path that looks like it's leading us in the way that we're to go. And so we take this alternative path. Or it may be that in our own lives, as we walk along the way that the Lord has given us by his word, we end up turning back and going the opposite direction. And that's why the psalmist cries out in verse 33, for God by his grace to teach him these statutes so that he can walk in that way until the end. We must understand that our continuing in the ways of the Lord is completely dependent on God's grace. We don't do it in our own strength. We must have God be the one who teaches us these truths. And as we look to Scripture continuously, then we are called to look to Scripture wholeheartedly. Look at verse 34. He again asked the Lord to teach him or to give him understanding so that he can keep the law. But not just keep the law, so that he can observe it with what? His whole heart. The psalmist is not telling God, well, you can have my Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock, but that's it. He's not telling the Lord, well, you can have my, you know, you can have 15 minutes in the morning before I get up and get going or before I go to work. He's not giving him portions of his life. He's giving him all that he is. My whole heart. He's holding nothing back. He's not compartmentalizing. He's not saying that, well, you know, I'll only give the Lord, I'll give him my church life. You know, that I'll seek to live by God's word. But how I conduct myself at work, well, that's just up to me. Or, you know, I'll give God, you know, maybe some of my family life, but, you know, how I work out in other relationships, that's up to me to keep in mind. And what we do, this is, our hearts are so deceitful that what we'll do is we will be proud of that one area in which we've submitted our lives to God's word. I'm at church every Sunday, even when it snows. I read my Bible every day. And yet we fail to recognize that, while that's good and commendable, that doesn't mean we've given our whole hearts to seeking God's word. In fact, when we live this way, we end up making a ruin of our lives. Look at what James says in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. He's speaking very similarly to what the psalmist is here, looking for God's wisdom, looking for understanding from God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. He gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is, and here it is, a double-minded man. And what comes about of being a double-minded man? You are unstable in how many of your ways? All your ways. See, what will happen is when we don't give our whole hearts to seeking and following God's word, when we compartmentalize and say, well, I'm going to give him this much, but this much I'm going to hold back, even the parts that we've given to the Lord will soon begin to be corrupted by our refusal to give him all. And we will be completely unstable in all of our ways. God does not want part of you. He does not want even just the best of you. He wants all of you. And for us to live in such a way where we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, we must be wholeheartedly given over to looking to Scripture for everything in our lives. Every decision we make must be informed by Scripture. Every moment of our lives, the decisions that we make and the places we go, the conversations we have, the words in our mouth, the thoughts in our minds, everything about us must be driven from a heart that desires God most. Now, how does that happen? How does it happen that we can come to a point where our hearts are fully given over to God's word? It happens when we find God himself as our greatest delight. And particularly when we find through Scripture God to be our greatest delight. Look at verse 35. Lead me in the path of your commandments. There again, we have that idea of walking or a lifestyle. Why? Why does the psalmist want to walk in the path of God's commandments? Because he delights in it. He delights in that path. If I'm going to persist in continuously following God, and if I'm going to give my whole heart to Him, then there must be a true, deep-seated joy that is found in Him through His Word. That when I get to come and read His Word, I don't do it as a chore. I do it as a joy. Because it's in the Word that I am able to see the God who I love with all my heart. I think about this like, if you had the choice between going out to dinner with your spouse or doing laundry with your spouse. All right? You're going out to dinner with your spouse. You're going out to spend time with someone that you love, that you enjoy spending time with, that your affections are drawn to, someone in whom you delight. Now, how many people actually delight in doing laundry? That it's a joy to them to sort it and to stick it in there and to lose 5,000 socks. I still don't understand why that happens. No, we do the laundry because it's a chore, but we spend time with those whom we love because they are our delight. And that is how we must approach God's Word. And my fear is that we treat it like a chore. We treat it no differently than like doing the laundry. We get up, oh, what do I have to do? I guess I got to read the Bible. Sunday morning rolls around. Well, I guess I got to go to church. Need to make sure the preacher thinks good of me. If that's our attitude towards coming to the words of life that show us the God of life in Christ Jesus, then we've gotten our affections all wrong. We should come to God's Word, and it should be the highlight of our day. It should be the highlight of our week when we're able to probe the truths of what He's given us and delight in them. And as we look continuously and wholeheartedly, having our joy and our delight fixed upon the God of Scripture, we then must do this with dependence. We must never forget that to truly delight in God's law, we need a change of our affections. We need Him to be the one who, He says in verse 36, to incline our heart to His testimonies. We need a heart transplant. We need God by His grace to bring about these affections and desires in our lives. And so when we come to God's Word, we must come prayerfully, seeking Him to do the work. Oftentimes I think people do their devotional time in the wrong order. They'll read the Bible and pray. And I'm not trying to say that if you do that, you're absolutely wrong. But I think it would be good for us to flip that and to pray before we come to God's Word, because we're dependent on the God of the Word to understand the Word, to know the Word, to delight in the Word. We should pray these prayers throughout this psalm when we come to read God's Word, when we come to worship. We should prepare our hearts to receive the delight of our hearts by seeking God's grace to do so. And so continuously, wholeheartedly, with delight and dependence on God alone, the psalmist is seeking to shape everything about his world, everything about his life, according to God's Word. And then he turns to one of the greatest dangers that will rob us of what we're being called to here. And that's that Scripture is what we must turn to turn us from the danger of self. The most dangerous and stubborn difficulty in your life that you will face that stands as an obstacle to you advancing in your walk with the Lord is your own self. And look at what he says in verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to what? Selfish gain. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. What he shows us here is that there is an idol that grows in the hearts of men. And it is not an idol made of wood or stone or clay. It is an idol made of our own imaginations that sets ourselves up as the God of our lives. And so we must understand that the idol of self is opposed to God's word. It's interesting how he says in verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies. Lean or push me, press me in a particular way. And the implication there is that if we need God to turn or incline or pull us towards his word, that means that we are naturally inclined away from his word. That our self is seeking not to live by his word, but to live away from it, to diverge from the path that he's given us. This is why our hearts desiring God fully and him being our delight supremely is so important, because we have a tendency to put ourselves in that place. We want to love ourselves more than we love God. We want to find delight in ourselves more than we find delight in God. And that always brings about nothing but hopelessness. And we do this by wanting to fill our lives with the things of this world. And the scripture is full of commandments to not seek selfish gain. Luke 12:15. Jesus says to them, notice what he says, take care, be on your guard. All right, if Jesus tells you that you need to be careful about something, that you need to be guarding something, don't you think that's important? What is it that we're to take care and be on our guard? Be on our guard against all covetousness. Because your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Now, why does Jesus say, be on guard and be careful? Because it's so easy for us to think our life consists of the things we own, to be ruled by them rather than being ruled by him. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Now you might say, well, that's easy for me. I don't have any money. That doesn't mean you don't love it. And in fact, if you don't have any money, the response then is to you is you should be what? Content with what you have. And what do you have? A God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When we make the things of this world our desire for selfish gain, we are making ourselves the God of our lives, and rather than understanding we have the God of full delight given to us always. We reject the fountain of living waters and hew out for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so we must, as we delight in God, delight in him more than ourselves and the things that our hearts desires. Paul encourages Timothy. This is a well-known passage. You could probably all quote this. The love of money is what? The root of all kinds of evil. But notice what he says at the end. We know that part. But we don't know why it's so important for us to stay away from the love of money. Because it's through that craving, through that selfish desire, selfish gain, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Our selfish self-focused lives are in absolute contradiction to the Word of God. And they do not bring us joy, they only bring us pain. They do not bring us closer to God, they carry us further away from Him. Now, we live in a world that is constantly blaring in front of us. You need to be focused on yourself. How many times have you either said or heard somebody say or heard extolled, well, I just need some, what? Me time. No, you don't. You need some more time in the presence of God Almighty. You need to get away from yourself. You need to fall at the feet of a holy God who accepts you totally by grace in Jesus Christ. That's what we need. We don't need more of ourselves. We need less of ourselves. And when we understand this, we begin to realize that the self and this idol of self is worthless, just as is every other alternate God, which is not a God. I love Indian food. I love going and trying all the different curries. I'm going to be going this Thursday out for Indian food. I'm excited about it. I'm already looking forward to it. I delight in Indian food, not as much as in the Lord, but I delight in Indian food. It's good stuff. And I remember many times going to different Indian restaurants here around the country. Oftentimes you'll see pictures of Hindu gods plastered on the walls. Not once has any one of those paintings, any one of the statues I've seen, not once have they done anything. They hang on a wall and are useless. And so it is for us that when we exalt ourselves above our desire to live by God's word, we'll find it useless. Look at verse 37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. This is, the problem with our world today is look at me, look at yourself. Constantly be introspective when we need to be having our perspective faced upon God through His Word. When we look to ourselves, we only find worthlessness. This is exactly what Solomon concluded. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I want you to note how many times he says, my or myself, in this passage. I said in my heart, this is Solomon, the wisest man who lived apart from Christ. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Selfish gain, selfish desire. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. He goes on, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards. For myself, I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves that were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Boy, that is the philosophy of the world we live in today. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. He lived for himself. What was his conclusion? I considered all that my hands had done, and all the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. We need to pray that God, by His grace, turns our eyes away from worthless things, the main worthless thing being living for ourselves. We need to tear down the idol of self in our lives. And we need to place God and understanding Him through His Word there. Not only is the idol of self worthless, finally we see the idol of self is lifeless. Look at the end of verse 37. Give me life in your ways. See, it is almost a cliche that we use today that riches and possessions can't make you happy. I mean, we hear that over and over again. Even the unregenerate, those who don't know the Lord, they'll say that. Oh yeah, you can't be happy with your riches and all those things. They'll say it. But they live a completely different way. And over again, it is demonstrated that they truly have no life worth living when they live for themselves. And what happens, and what is so invasive about living for self, is that as we do that, we continue to find no satisfaction and no life. So what do we keep running to? Ourself again. The God of self is not a kind God. He is cruel. He gives no life. He gives no satisfaction. And so the only reaction, the only response we should be is to turn to God and say, give me life according to your ways. May your word be the thing that I live by, not by my own selfish desires, not for my own selfish gain. Which brings us then finally to see that Scripture provides hope in the promises of God. If living for self is worthless and lifeless, then I need hope. Humanity needs hope. Everyone in the world today is looking for hope. We want hope in our jobs. We want hope in our finances. We want hope from this virus. We want hope in so many ways. And as we continue to pursue hope through our own means, for our own selves, we continue to be frustrated. But praise God, He gives us promises of hope. Look with me in verse 38. Confirm to your servant your promise. We see that there is hope in God's unfailing promises. God's word is the thing that we look to for understanding in life, because it is the only thing that gives hope. And it is a hope that is certain, because God's promises are confirmed. There is no promise that God has made that He will not bring to pass. None. And that is what the psalmist seeks to be reminded of here in verse 38. Confirm to me your promise. Think of what Peter says about God's word, how that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, that our lives, our worldview is to be focused by God's word. He gives that to us as we know Him who's called us to His own glory and excellence through the promises, the precious and very great promises that He's given us. And that when we have them through those promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. We escape the corruption of the world because of sinful desire. This is what God's promises do. As we align our lives according to His word, it brings untold hope, because God who has said it will do it. Great, precious promises that God gives us from His Word. And so the psalmist is looking for a reminder from God that He will keep His promises. And then there's a response to that reality. When we find hope in God's promises that will never fail, how are we supposed to respond? That you may be what? Feared. The end of verse 38, the psalmist looks for the confirmation of God's promises so that it would produce within him a life that lived in light of those promises. I was talking this morning after the first service with someone. We were talking about the persecuted church and Christians who give their lives for the sake of the gospel, who die because they won't be silent about sharing Christ. They are able to live so selflessly because God has promised in His Word that to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And we remarked to each other this morning that the worst thing that anyone can do to a Christian is actually the best thing that can ever happen to a Christian. See how God's Word shapes and forms the whole foundation of the life of the believer, so that they're willing to stand and say, I will obey God rather than men. Even if that means I may die, I find hope in God's promises. That's how we take God's Word and let it form and shape all our lives. And as we hope in God's promises that are unfailing, we then also hope in His correction and restoration. Look in verse 39. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. See, the psalmist recognizes that his call to walk not for himself, but for the Lord, his call to live his life and order it according to God's Word, he recognizes that he is going to fail at that. That there are going to be times where he's going to take another path, where he's going to turn back, where he's going to stop progressing. That there are going to be times where the idol of self will rear its ugly head and be set in the place that God has. And that brings reproach. But he also recognizes that in God's Word there is a hope that goes beyond reproach, that turns that reproach away from us, not by just erasing the sin, but by taking the sin and then transforming the sinner, so that now we don't continue in the things that bring us reproach. That God's Word, when we live by it, it stands as, if you will, the check engine light to our lives. And when we stray from the path of God's way, it will correct our errors and restore our relationship to the Lord. Look at what Paul tells Timothy. Well-known passage. All Scripture is breathed out. It's theopneustos, breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof. And then how is that reproof turned away? Correction. Training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's Word is given to convict your life of the ways in which you do not live in accordance with His holiness. It points out the sins that you harbor. And as you read it, it becomes that sharp two-edged sword that pierces into the depths of our souls, showing us the sin we must turn to, and then giving us hope in the God who provides full righteousness in Jesus Christ. Which is the final thing we see That of all the great promises of God's word, look at how he ends this. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Our hope is based solely in God's life-giving righteousness. As we find so often with these different stanzas of Psalm 119, the psalmist makes an exclamation of determination. He is stating a conviction that he has come to. And for him here, as he's been crying for God to work these things, God has worked them in his heart. And so now his whole heart and all his desire is longing for God's precepts. What do those precepts show him? They show him that it is God's righteousness that gives life. The all-encompassing reality of God's word, its highest virtue, its foundational truth, is that our hope must be placed not in our righteousness, but in Christ's. That we are called to depend upon what he has done, not what we have done. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Notice that emphasis on living. Not just believing, but living by our faith. Letting that constrain and control all that we do. And that comes about by our faith in God's righteousness given for us in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 5, 5 through 6, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for, and here it is, the hope of what? Righteousness. That hope of righteousness is not a hope that depends upon deeds of the law, on circumcision or uncircumcision. None of that counts for anything. All that counts is that our hope is placed in the promise of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ that we receive by faith. That is the greatest promise of God's word. And it becomes the very thing that should define our lives, our understanding. It is the gospel that transforms everything about our lives that the psalmist is crying for here to order and direct everything about his life. And so the Word of God does bring understanding. It shades the way in which we view the world around us. Are you letting it shape everything that you are? Continuously, with all your heart, making God your delight and depending upon His grace, are you letting God's word chisel away at every area of your life, or are you holding back some? Do you not follow it and seek it as often as you ought? Or is your great problem the idol of yourself? Living for yourself, ordering your life for your own selfish gain. Maybe you're here today and you look at your life and you find dissatisfaction and misery and trouble and trial everywhere you look. And maybe it's because you're looking to a useless, lifeless God when you need to look to the fountain of living waters provided in His Word. May we truly, by God's grace, looking to the hope of God's promises, let His word bring us understanding for everything in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth we find in it, and we ask, Lord, today that you would work in our midst through your Spirit. Father, convict, reprove, correct. May we leave these doors different than when we first came in. Lord, work in our midst. We pray these